Our scripture reading this morning is found in Mark's Gospel in chapter 14. We'll be reading from verse 12 of chapter 14 through to verse 26. And perhaps when I'm finished the reading, as Pastor Mark's coming up, those who are serving at the Lord's table today can come as well, okay? On the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples asked him, "Where do you want us to go and make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" So he sent two of his disciples, telling them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. Say to the owner of the house he enters, 'The teacher asks, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. Make preparations for us there." The disciples left, went into the city, and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. When evening came, Jesus arrived with the 12. While they were reclining at the table eating, he said, "I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They were saddened, and one by one they said to him, "Surely not I." "It is one of the 12," he replied, "one who dips bread into the bowl with me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him, but woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." While they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take it, this is my body." Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, and they all drank from it. "This is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many," he said to them. "I tell you the truth, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. May God teach us from his word today.
So last week we were just completing chapter 13, and now we've jumped ahead to verse 12 of chapter 14. There's a reason for that. I want to focus on the passion of the Christ, those passages of his suffering leading up to his crucifixion, since Good Friday is at the end of this month and Easter is the first of April. So I'll come back to the anointing of Jesus at Bethany. We'll do that afterwards. And also, we're going to jump around a little bit in the Passion account because I won't cover it all. Because if you remember last year, we were already in the Gospel of Mark, and I jumped ahead to some of the Passion account. So I'm not going to repeat that, but we'll cover the parts we did not cover last year in this month. On the screen, there is a painting that was completed in 1498, and it covers the end wall of a dining hall in a monastery in Milan, Italy. It's a popular painting. You probably have seen it. You might recognize it. You might even know the famous painter, Leonardo da Vinci. It's his painting of the Last Supper, and he is attempting to portray, though he is speculatively portraying, the reactions of the disciples as Jesus has just announced, "One of you are going to betray me." Da Vinci, no doubt, is a skilled painter. I still paint by number, so to speak. He can paint in great and wonderful ways. But comparing his painting, that painting, to Scripture, to the actual account, we have to classify this painting as misleading and mistaken. in some of its aspects of the betrayal of the Lord's Supper. First of all, notice all the men are basically white-skinned Italians. The only one who could possibly look like a Palestinian Jew from the first century is Judas. He's more the only dark-skinned man in the whole picture. John and James, you remember their nicknames? Jesus, I think, gave them the nickname Sons of Thunder. Well, if you look on the left, look to the left of Jesus, the red-haired, pale white lady, that's John. That's the Son of Thunder. These Italians represent Jesus and the disciples as well as I would represent the Native American chief Sitting Bull in a portrait. So, first of all, the types of people he's got in there, the ethnicities is all wrong. But secondly, the table and its positioning is all wrong. They did not sit at a long table all in a row. The next slide shows what it was more like. This is more according to the custom of the day, of the first century. Now, most English versions will translate the Greek verb anakamai of Mark 14:18 as it should be, to recline. They did not sit upright at a table like we do or as Leonardo had portrayed. Rather, they would recline or be horizontal on a bunch of pillows and rugs at a very low table that was in the shape of a U. They had adopted the Roman triclinium at that time. Yes, sometimes the Jews may sit at the table, but often, probably, they were sitting on the floor and on pillows. But by the first century, for all important banquets, feasts, and formal meals, they reclined. That was the custom at these U-shaped tables. Now, this also is very helpful to us because we read of accounts where, you know, the lady who anoints Jesus' feet with perfume and another one who comes and cries over his feet. And you wonder, well, you know, sitting at the table, that's kind of awkward and weird to get to his feet. But when you understand that they're reclining and their feet's out towards the wall, their feet is then very, very accessible. Now, the center of the U is where the servers would enter in, put the food on the table. We can note also back just up in chapter 14, verse 3, Jesus, it tells us, a few days earlier had been reclining at the dinner table at the house of Simon the leper. So this was the way they ate. This was the way that they ate their meals, their formal meals and banquets, and no doubt they did this at the Passover. It was this type of table, pillows that they would be sitting on, rugs that they would be laying on or reclining on, which would be referred to in verse 15 when it says, as soon as I find it here, where Jesus says, this person to whom they go to and they ask, you know, can we eat here? And he says, he will show you a room ready, prepared, furnished. This is what it means. He'll have this kind of table and he'll have the rugs and he'll have the pillows and all these things there for them. Now, I've kind of jumped ahead to the actual meal and them sitting and gathering there or reclining. We need to actually return back to the preparation of this meal. Verses 12 to 16. Jesus and his disciples were like many other Jews who did not grow up in Jerusalem. They did not have property or homes or places in Jerusalem. So as they all gathered from all different parts of Judea and Syria and whatnot, they had to find in Jerusalem a place to actually sit down, prepare the meal, and eat it. Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 5 to 7 tells us that the killing of the Passover lamb could only happen where God had placed his name or where God was going to choose a place for his name or his dwelling place. Well, we know that eventually became the temple in Jerusalem. So they could not kill and eat the Passover meal and the lamb in their own hometowns. They had to bring that lamb and it had to be killed at the temple. So Jerusalem's population doubled, tripled in size at this time. And all these people are trying to find a place to cook the meal after the lamb had been sacrificed there and to eat it. You couldn't go to the restaurant. No, you had to do this yourself. You couldn't ask a restaurant to prepare it. You had to prepare it. So to put ourselves in their situation, imagine that if we had to go to downtown Toronto, to the lake shore, to near Union Station, and we had to offer a sacrifice there. That's the only place. And then we had to eat that lamb and prepare it. Again, not from a restaurant, but we had to bring and buy the supplies and prepare it and find a spot for your whole family to eat in downtown Toronto. And we'd be doing this with several hundred thousand others. Where are you going to eat it in downtown Toronto? Where are you going to find a spot? So this is what gives rise to this question. Where do you want us to go and prepare for us to eat, or for you to eat the Passover? Now Jesus' response, as he sends the two disciples off, he sends them off with instructions fitting a covert spy operation. There's no names mentioned, no proper names, just codes. Just go into the city, you'll see this man carrying a jar of water, which was culturally abnormal, strange, because normally it was the woman or a slave who would carry the water, not a normal man. And then he says, just follow him. And in the house he enters, you ask for not anybody's name, but the master of the house, and you don't tell him Jesus, you just say, tell him the teacher. So master, teacher, you know, these generic names, nouns. Where can we eat the Passover? And then, as Jesus said, they'll be shown a large upper room, furnished, ready. And that's where they're to prepare the meal. So we have these elements of divine foreknowledge, you know, Jesus knowing whom we'll meet, and elements of seemingly plans made where the disciples know nothing about these things. What's the point? The point is that despite all the other malicious covert operations and plans being made by the chief priests, even by one of the 12, by Judas. At this point, Judas has already agreed to hand Jesus over. Despite these other malicious covert operations going on, and all the chaos that goes on with all the crowds and all the people at Passover in Jerusalem, the point is Jesus is in full control. He's not threatened. He willingly, sovereignly, with his freedom and authority, he's fulfilling the Father's will. He will lay down his life, not any earlier and not any later than he wants, despite all the other covert plans against his life. He knows what's going on, and he is in control, and he's got it all planned and figured out. Now, during the meal, verse 18, there is an announcement of horror that is made. He says, I say to you, one of you will betray me, one of you who is eating with me. And he keeps the name withheld. So everybody's suspect. Everybody at that moment is suspect. And rather than accusing each other, they ask in verse 19, is it I? Now, here in the ESV, it's a little bit not translated so well. I noticed in the version that Peter read, it said, it is not I, is it? There's the word not. For some reason, that's left untranslated in the ESV. But the force of that word, it's not I, is it? As the commentators point out, is it's like a rhetorical question. They're saying, surely not me. And they don't really believe the answer is going to be, yes, you. And so Jesus narrows the field of suspects in verse 20. He says, it's one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. This little phrase, this answer, gives us clues that there's other people present. It's not just Jesus and the 12 eating the Passover meal. Obviously, there might be some servants or assistants. But also remember, the Passover was a family meal. Some of the disciples were married. They may have had families. Maybe they were there with them. Also, there was always that entourage of ladies who followed Jesus around and who helped prepare meals and look after Jesus and the 12 in different ways as well. Some of them are probably there, not eating at the same table with Jesus, but in another table in the room. And Jesus is narrowing it down. It's, you know, not any others. It's actually one of the 12, the one of the 12 that I chose, that I had selected to be very close to me. It's someone who's very close and has full access to me, such access to me that they share my food bowl. Now, when you think about that, that's very disconcerting. That's very alarming. The one who betrays you has access to the same food that you're eating. I mean, they could poison you. It's one of these 12 who will betray. Now, in the other Gospels, Jesus does make it known that it is Judas. But the rest of the disciples don't quite understand. In John, the Gospel of John, chapter 13, verse 18, prior to announcing that one of them will betray him, Jesus quotes from Psalm 41, verse 9, which says, "Even my close friend, in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me." So this treachery and the horror of this being betrayed by one who's sharing your own food and your bread, it's brought out by David Garland. He writes, "Eating bread with someone barred one from hostile acts against that person. Table fellowship had more significance for Jews than simply a social gathering. Eating together was evidence of peace, trust, forgiveness, and brotherhood. To betray the one who had given you his bread was a horrendous act." End of quotation. But again, this is no surprise to Jesus. He knows. He has knowledge. He knew when he chose Judas that Judas would betray him. He knows and is in total control, and Jesus in verse 21 of Mark 14 notes the necessity of the betrayal. This was foretold in Scripture. But he also notes the moral responsibility of Judas, or the moral responsibility of the one who shall be the betrayer. And he pronounces, you know, "Woe to him, it's better he was never born." And it's been pointed out that, yes, there's just one formal traitor, Judas. He's the one who made the deal with the chief priests. "I'll show you where Jesus is so that you can arrest him. And I'll tell you a time and a place where you can do it inconspicuously, away from the crowds." That was Judas. He's the formal betrayer. But it's been said that actually, as we read through the text, we know all the disciples in some way, some form, some shape betray Jesus. They're all going to deny him. They're going to run away. They're going to abandon him and leave him alone to face what he has to face. They all, in weakness and fear, flee. Now, sometime between the second and third cups of the Passover meal, Jesus picks up bread and he uses it as a metaphor to give new meaning to it. And he connects this bread that he picks up and he breaks with his death that's going to occur in 24 hours or so. He brings it and connects it to his suffering, his giving of his life, this crucifixion, starting what we call the Lord's Supper or communion. So he picks it up in verse 22 and he says, "Take, this is my body." Now, Luke Gospel, chapter 20, verse 19, has the whole phrase. It says, "This is my body for which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." So as Jesus broke the bread, Jesus is saying, this is a picture. This is a metaphor. I'm giving my body to be broken for you guys. violently broken on your behalf. And James Edwards draws our attention to a linguistic pattern. We've encountered this style of writing in the Gospel of Mark before. It's called the Markan sandwich. So if you notice verses 22 to 25, short, compact verses on Jesus connecting his death to the bread and to the wine, wonderful sayings, precious words, but what's on both sides of it? What sandwiches these verses? Well, just before that, you have this horrendous announcement, one of you are going to betray me. And just after it, you have Jesus' affirmation that, Peter, you're going to deny me. So you got a betrayal and a denial sandwiching this precious few words about this is my body broken for you. This is my blood shed for you. And actually, not just the denial of Peter, but on the other bottom part there is Jesus saying, all the disciples are going to fall away. All of you are going to abandon me. So what's the point of this linguistic pattern? Edwards clearly writes, and I've put the quotation on the screen for you on the next slide. The original Last Supper is attended by traitors and cowards. It's a table not of merit, but of grace. It is, in other words, not the worthy for whom Jesus lays down his life, but precisely for the unworthy, even cowardly and unfaithful followers. The sandwich illustrates the truth of Romans 5:8. God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So Jesus knew they were all going to fall away. Jesus knew that Judas was going to betray him, Peter was going to deny him, and yet he still says, here, take and eat. This is my body. Here, drink. This is my blood shed for you. Having said that, I believe it's appropriate for us to stop and do as Jesus commanded. To take this bread as a symbol of his body and eat it in remembrance of him. So let us do that at this time. I'm going to ask Peter if you would give thanks.
Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, together we affirm that you are our Savior. And we remember.
Crush grapes, you get the blood of the grape. Juice, and let it ferment, you get wine. Jesus then takes, in this text, the wine. And as a symbol, he says, this is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Now Luke adds the word new covenant. And Matthew fills out the phrase by saying, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Since it's a new covenant, we have to briefly think of the old covenant. The old covenant was made at Mount Sinai. God had brought a bunch of slaves out of Egypt. He took them out of their slavery and freed them, the Hebrew people. And at Mount Sinai in Exodus chapters 19 through to 23, he shows up and he appears to the people as they're encamped around Mount Sinai. And God actually speaks to them. Audibly, he speaks what we know as the Ten Commandments to them. And in those chapters, God tells them, he says, you know, I'm selecting you by grace. I'm selecting you to be my people. I want you to be my treasured possession, a unique, holy nation, a nation of priests among all the other nations. I just chose you. Now, however, if you're going to be my people and I'm to be your God, well, I'm a holy God. You just can't behave as you please around me. If you want to be in a relationship with me, you don't control the shots. I do. I'm the one who dictates how you shall act and behave as my people and in relation to me. And therefore, he gives laws. But if you want this, then let me know, and we'll enter into a covenant agreement. And in Exodus 24, verses 1 to 8, the people agree to God's terms. And that agreement, that covenant that is made, is ratified. It is begun. It is brought into reality by the shedding of blood, the killing of animals, and the sprinkling of the blood on the people. Now we know, read through the Old Testament, every generation of Israelites broke that covenant repeatedly. But instead of walking away, as God could have, he could have just walked away from it. He says, you didn't keep your side of the covenant. It's done. It's over. It's broken. It's useless. God kept telling them, you know, I'm going to make a new covenant. I'm going to send someone, a deliverer, a Messiah, who's going to bring about a whole new way of relating to me. And some of that language in the Old Testament, you'll remember it. God will take the stony heart out of them and put a heart of flesh. He'll put his law into their heart so that they can actually obey it. This new covenant will be different. It will be so different that it will actually effectively take away people's sins, so God says, I won't remember them anymore. And you'll be changed internally so that you can obey and be my people and want to be obedient. So when Jesus says here in Mark 14, this is the blood of the new covenant, the covenant that will be poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins, he's saying, as he gives his life in the next hours, as he allows himself to be crucified and sheds his blood, he's bringing that new covenant into reality. He's actually inaugurating, beginning, starting it, making it real for sins to be forgiven, for God to erase people's sins to the point where God forgets them. And people are able to enter into a new and living, lasting, eternal relationship with God based on Jesus' sacrifice. Jesus wasn't crucified because he ran afoul. He ran into the religious leaders and the political leaders and upset them, and they said, well, let's just get rid of him. Well, on a human level, from their perspective, that's what they were doing. But Jesus didn't die just because of that. He voluntarily died, gave his life. He was in control. He just used their human reactions to bring about the will of God, to make a new covenant for the forgiveness of sins that no one but him could achieve. If you remember, I think you will remember that before God rescued the Hebrews out of Egypt, there was 10 plagues. You remember the last one, just before the last one, the death of the firstborn, of every death of every firstborn human and animal across all of Egypt. That was the last plague. And just before that plague would happen, God told Moses to tell the people that actually you could avoid that death. You could avoid the death of the firstborn in your household if you would slay a perfect lamb and put its blood on the doorposts. And God said in Exodus chapter 12, verse 13, when he saw the lamb's blood on the doorpost, he would pass over the house. He would not enter the house and slay the firstborn of man and animal. He would accept that Passover lamb and its blood and its life in place of the firstborn. Jesus is the fulfillment of the Passover lamb for all of us. Romans 6:23 tells us the wages or the payment, the recompense, the earnings of our sinning, our disobedience to God, is death, which the Bible clarifies is not simply physical death, but an eternal death in hell forever. Jesus took our sin in his own body, also the deserved punishment of that, our deserved punishment, death, and he bore that on the cross in a substitutionary way for us. He became the Lamb of God, as John the Baptist declared, who takes away the sins of the world. He bore God's wrath and judgment and justice so we do not have to. So Jesus, through the shedding of his blood, giving of his life, made it possible for God to pass over us. Instead of giving us what we deserve, death, eternal death, he passes over. He looks at us and he sees in the one who has come to faith through faith and repentance in Jesus Christ, he sees us, he sees Jesus. He sees Jesus' sacrifice. He sees Jesus' cleansing. He sees Jesus' righteousness. And he passes over and he makes us and welcomes us into his kingdom as sons and daughters. That's the new covenant that replaces the old covenant that Passover remembered. So as such, we obey the words of Jesus and we do this in remembrance of him. The account of the Last Supper began with a very horrible announcement. One of you will betray me, but it ends with Jesus giving a vindication. He says, yes, I'll be betrayed. Yes, I'm going to die. But in verse 25, he says, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. So he's affirming at the end of the supper, yeah, I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to die for you. But that's not the end. I'll rise again. I'll drink this again with you. So in verse 25, Jesus moves from the beginning and the origin of the new covenant to the final result and the full implication of that covenant being effected and brought about in the coming kingdom. So let us drink the cup.